Okay, this is an old joke. I'm pretty sure I've told it here before. But I like it, so you're getting it again. A guy decides that he wants to live a cloistered life and becomes a monk. In doing so, what he does is he checks out the local monastery, and the abbot there informs him that he would indeed be welcome, but he needs to be aware that they practice a very strict discipline. One of the elements of that discipline is the monks take a vow of silence, and they are only allowed to speak two words every 3 years. The guy agrees, joins the other monks, and after 3 years, the abbot comes to him and asks for his two words. And the man says, "Poor food." Another 3 years pass. The abbot visits him again and asks about his two words, and the fellow replies, "Cold robes." 3 more years go by, the abbot approaches him for his two words, and the man says, "Hard beds." After another 3 year period goes by, on schedule, the abbot asks him for his two words, and the guy says, "I quit." To which the abbot says, "That's no surprise. All you've done is complain since you got here." It works for me. A few weeks back, I mentioned during the sermon something about our human propensity for griping, for moaning and complaining. You get people together who share some sort of common interest or common profession, and you'll usually hear some grumpiness about something or another. And yes, that surely includes people who've taken on holy orders. I like to think of complaints as one of my strongest weaknesses. The diligent reader will find complaint cropping up in the scriptures all over the place. In some parts of the Bible, even God complains. And I think this is one of the things I so appreciate about the biblical story. Yeah, it's a story of God's relationship and intentions towards humanity in this world. And yes, it guides us and shows us ways, the way to live. And of course, it's the key way that we're introduced to Jesus. But it also illustrates so much of who we really are. I think it gives us insight into our own nature and all its flawed glory. When I read the biblical story, I see people of another time and another culture, but mostly I just see people. People like us. And they're not that far away. The prophet Jeremiah, he was a world-class complainer. You read through Jeremiah and you'll see that he argues and laments and moans and complains with and to God. I like Jeremiah. I would be remiss, however, in saying that reading the book of Jeremiah didn't take a bit of commitment. It doesn't flow in chronological order, and so sussing out what the backstory is in any part requires some care. But to review that backstory, Jeremiah was a prophet of God who lived some 600 odd years before the birth of Jesus. Now, this was during the time of the monarchy. And the nation and the Davidic line of kings had fallen on hard times. Israel and Judah had known some good moments, but they'd also had a whole bunch of bad ones. And the kings and the people had regularly strayed off the path that God had set before them. Now, Jeremiah had been raised up to prophesy about their lack of faithfulness to the covenant with God, and to their abandonment of the law, and he specifically pointed to their worship of the gods Baal and Moloch, the latter being the one to whom people had horrifically sacrificed their own children as burnt offerings. The consequences of these terrible and unfaithful things would be destruction and exile. And sure enough, Israel found itself threatened on all sides. First of all, by the Assyrians, and then as they faded as players in the power politics of the region, by the Babylonians to the east, and by the Egyptians to the west. As far as I can see, Middle Eastern politics has never, ever been simple. just as disaster usually awaits those tempted to offer easy analysis and solutions today. In the time of Jeremiah, it was no different. Israel found itself between a rock and a hard place, with the various kings and their assorted supporters being involved in all kinds of attempts to play off Egypt and Babylon against each other so that they might survive. At times they were pro-Babylonian, at times they were pro-Egyptian. And into this mess of political intrigue was thrown young Jeremiah, who had the most unenviable task, telling the people and the priests and the kings that they were going down. And it was an uninviting job for a couple of reasons. First of all, being the bearer of bad tidings is not generally a pleasant job. Giving people bad news is just tough. And sometimes they strike back at the bearer of such images, or such messages. That's where we get the expression, killing the messenger. In Jeremiah's case, his pronouncements led to mockery and beatings, and yes, indeed, there were plots to kill him. And beyond that, what made his job even more difficult was this second reason. The people just weren't inclined to listen. They were dismissive. And they were dismissive because they were convinced that they had two important things going for them. The first of those things is that they believed that Jerusalem would never fall because of the covenant that God had made with David. And that promise had been passed down through his kingly heirs. The second reason that they weren't inclined to listen to Jeremiah was the presence of the temple. And they understood that the temple was inhabited by God, and so clearly would never fall. I mean, that couldn't happen. It was a logical impossibility. It'd be kind of like the absurd notion of, say, like the Titanic sinking. So this was the climate of Jeremiah's ministry. And he announced to Israel that Jerusalem was indeed going to be destroyed, and that they needed to get their heads around the fact that their future involved exile in Babylon. Resistance was futile, and it would only bring death. So instead, he said, they needed to accept the exile and live into the hope that one day they would return. Now, Jeremiah prophesied for nearly 40 years. He outlived five kings, and yes, he lived to see Jerusalem overrun and the temple destroyed before he himself concluded his life, living not in Israel, not in Babylon, but in Egypt. Anyway, that's a long way into the Jeremiah story. Our passage this morning is actually at the other end of the tale. It's right there at the beginning. In the first three verses of this chapter, we learn that Jeremiah was the son of a Jewish priest who was named Hilkiah. And Hilkiah was from the village of Anathoth. Hilkiah of Anathoth. That's got a nice ring to it. Anyway, we're told that Anathoth was located in the region inhabited by the people of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a little to the north and to the west, but not too far away from Jerusalem. This passage also gives us enough information in just those few verses for us to accurately date our opening verse this morning. It was precisely 626 years before the birth of Jesus. And that's when Jeremiah remembers, "Now the word of the Lord came to me." Do note that how the word came to him is not explained. You may remember Moses was called at that dramatic burning bush episode. When Isaiah was called, he was transported in a vision to the very throne room of God. And Ezekiel's called, oh boy. A full three chapters at the beginning of that book describe this incredible vision. There's chariots and wheels and otherworldly creatures and wind and fire. It's a wild read and a neat one. I encourage you to do that. But in Jeremiah, the word just came to him. It's kind of anticlimactic, I think. Just very ordinary. Jeremiah could have been watching TV, could have been working in the backyard, could be down there at QF scanning the daily special, doing Tai Chi out here in the hall. The particulars of the event didn't seem to be especially worth mentioning to Jeremiah. But he surely does remember what he heard. God said to him, "Lad, before I shaped you in the womb, I knew all about you. Before you even saw the light of day, I had holy plans for you. You were born to be a prophet to the nations, and that was my design from the very start." But Jeremiah, he immediately comes back with, "Well, excuse me, God. I'm a young pup. I can't be a prophet. I don't even know how to speak good. Or well, for that matter." See what I mean? Please note here that God doesn't ask Jeremiah what he wants to be when he grows up. Doesn't ask him to reflect on his spiritual gifting. Doesn't suggest that he do an aptitude test. Doesn't do the popular, well, write the life you want to live, pull your own strings kind of individualistic story that we in the West have embraced for the last 400 years. We didn't always have that story. No, God shoots back at Jeremiah with, "Don't give me that I'm only a boy malarkey. You'll go where I send you, and I'm going to give you everything you need to say." And before Jeremiah can even admit that the thought terrifies him, God says, "And you don't need to be afraid, because I'll be with you." And then in the close parallel of the story of that call of Isaiah, it's right there at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, which is the Old Testament reading for next Sunday, and also a fine read. God puts out his hand and he touches Jeremiah's lips. Words will be given. For God is always close. You'll read God say that a bunch of times in the Bible. "I'll be with you and don't be afraid." And God says that because there will indeed be times when we are afraid. If you've been given work to do amidst nations and governments, if your season, and we're going to sing about that shortly, but if your season involves pulling up and tearing down, if it's about taking apart and demolishing, followed by starting over and building and planting, well, I think it's fair to say that that sounds a bit daunting. Might sound a little fearful. And the steadying and empowering presence of God would be vital for success. When we respond to a call from God, or to put it into the terms we kind of more commonly use here in the church, when you find yourself or decide that, or you're amazed to discover that you are following Jesus, well, many of us will admit that some fear does seem to go with that territory, because we're not following our own course, we're following Jesus' course. Where it took him. Now, it's a communion Sunday, which in this congregation means that we have time constraints on the length of the service. I can go on a great length at 11, but I can't go on a great length at 9. So let me cut to the chase and share with you what I think I'm supposed to be sharing with you this morning. Most of us here haven't received a call to the ministry of Jeremiah. Prophets like Jeremiah are few and far between, and I always feel the need to say this. But I think it's important. Prophets like Jeremiah are always the most humble person in the room. They're always the most humble person in the room. Because prophetic ministry of this kind is a really heady thing. Speaking for God, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, handling that kind of message could consume most of us. Now, most of us here haven't received a call to the ministry of Jeremiah, but there's not one person who's following Jesus, even badly following Jesus, who isn't called. Following is always initiated by Jesus. It's not like he turns around and he says, "Well, my stars, I never expected to see you as my disciple." I mean, really, it might feel like a surprise to us. But to him, well, I think he's just like nodding at the Holy Spirit and saying, "Just like we planned." If you're here, you are supposed to be here. It's no accident. I dare say that before you were born, God was certainly thinking about you. That before you were even formed in the womb, God knew you. You were God's idea before you became your own idea. And maybe, just maybe, our lives are best lived in discovering what God had in mind for us all along, for each one of us. So yes, God has something in mind for you. And God has something in mind for you at this very minute. Now, maybe you've been living in complete ignorance of or in opposition to that plan up to this moment. But if you still got breath, then you still have a call. There's still some following left in us. So it doesn't really matter how old you are. Now, it isn't likely that it's to be a prophet to the nations appointing you over kingdoms, though there may be someone here who has that call. You never know. What I do know with certainty is that God calls the most unlikely people. I mean, the very young and the very old, those who are kind of bad at public speaking, the smallest of the smallest tribe, tax collectors, Pharisees, lost sheep, sheep who barely strayed at all and darn proud of it. Some of us filled with zeal and others of us quite reluctant, pretty much drag kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Mostly it's just these regular Joes and Janes. The biblical record and the history of the church for the last two millennia shows that God has a habit of choosing the most ordinary sinners to do the most extraordinary work. Usually in the most ordinary places. Say like cute little towns by the sea. So you're here this morning because you were called here to this really ordinary congregation. And I dare say you were called here before you were even conceived. Such is the extraordinary love of God. And God's planning on doing some things amongst this gathering of the most ordinary people in the most ordinary town. Things that will quietly change the people and the world that God so loves. So heads up. We're going to do some exploration of just this very subject together, beginning in Lent this year. We're going to do some thinking together about slowing down and recognizing God in the ordinary. And I hope you'll be able to take part of this way of discovering the work of God that is both in us and around us. It is the stuff of your and my everyday life, our most ordinary lives. And it's just there in our most ordinary lives that God does some of the most effective and extraordinary work. By such the kingdom comes. So stay tuned for some more of that coming next month. So let's pray.